As announced, the scripture will be from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Good to be with everyone this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. If you are a member here, you know that we are engaged in a series of lessons at this time, emphasizing holiness. And we're talking specifically about the fruit of a holy life. And so far, we have looked at three different kinds of fruit. We've talked about living in the likeness of Christ. Then we took a lesson to emphasize the fruit of being strong in the Lord. And then the third fruit that we looked at is simply being useful to the Master. And those are things that demonstrate our holiness. Now, this morning, for a little while, we're going to talk about a fourth fruit. Before we do that, though, I want to remind us of how important it is to be holy. And you might recall from the introductory lesson that we emphasized that in that whole lesson how important it is to be holy using Romans chapter 6 as our text. But if there is one single verse that emphasizes the importance of being holy more than any other, it might be Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 14. The Hebrews writer simply says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that certainly puts into perspective the importance of holiness, doesn't it? There are a lot of things that are important to us so far as how we are to live our life is concerned. And in fact, in this very verse before us, he mentions one thing right off the top. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And that should be characteristic of all of us as Christians. In other words, we ought not to be troublemakers, making others' life difficult and always insisting in having our way. Instead, we ought to be peacemakers rather than troublemakers. And that should be the character of all of us who are Christians. It reminds me of Romans chapter 12 at verse 18, where Paul said, if it is possible, live peaceably with all man, as much as lieth in you, he says, indicating that sometimes we can't help but to have individuals who aren't at peace with us, but as much as possible, we should live in peace with others. And that's important. That should be a characteristic of a Christian. But we understand that while we should pursue peace, it shouldn't be peace at all cost. And so the Hebrews writer says, go ahead and pursue peace. That's important. But there's something more important than our relationship with man, and that is our relationship with God. And so above everything else, we need to aim to please God. And the way we do that is by being holy. And the fact of the matter is, if we're not holy, not only will we not have fellowship with God now, but we'll not live with our Savior in heaven after a while. We'll not see the Lord. And so we understand then that holiness certainly is important. But what we're emphasizing in this series of lessons is the fruit of holiness. Because the fact of the matter is, all of us probably believe that holiness is important. Like, we probably all understand that it is even critical to the salvation of our souls. But that alone doesn't make us holy, does it? It's like the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. That's right, isn't it? That saying really is the real saying is a little bit longer. The actual saying is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And at the end of the day, that's right, isn't it? Like, you could tell me you make a wonderful pudding, but I want to taste it. Because that's where the real proof is. It's in the eating of it, in the tasting of it. And when it comes down to our holiness, we've already made the point. You're not holy just because you think you are. You're not holy because other people think you are. The proof is in the pudding. In this case, the proof is in the fruit of our life. And so we're emphasizing then the fruit of holy life, a holy life, the fruit of holiness. Are you bringing forth the fruit of holiness? Are you living in the likeness of Christ? Are you strong in the Lord rather than being wishy-washy? And are you usable? Are you being used by the Master? Are you bringing forth the proper fruit? Well, in this lesson, we want to look at a fourth fruit. The fruit this morning will simply be the fruit of being different. And we're not surprised, really, that that is a fruit of holiness, because it is sort of indicated by the very definition of holiness. Remember, to be holy is to be set apart. We are set apart from sin. We are set apart from the world. And so, obviously, we're going to be different. As Christians, we live by a different standard. We live by different principles and different rules than people in the world live by. And so when we live, actually make application of those principles, we are going to be different. And the truth of the matter is, we should want to be different. That should be the goal of all of us as Christians, to be different from the world. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment. And I want you to notice what Paul says here. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, and at verse 17. Paul writes this. He says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, the word Gentiles here simply is a reference to the world. And that's really what it represents here. So we're not to walk as the world does, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Listen at that. The world in general is alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And when we think about the world is in a moral mess, isn't it? Now, the world doesn't think so. The world thinks it's just fine. When you stop and think of the attitude of the world thinks it's getting better all the time. Like, the world thinks that even now it is more enlightened than ever before. It is more liberating than ever before, more acceptable. It loves diversity and all these kind of things that make us a wonderful world today. The problem is, while the world might be pretty open-minded to a lot of things, the things it's open-minded to basically has to do with sin. Like, yes, the world is accepting, but it is accepting mostly of all of the wrong kinds of things, the things that are contrary to the will of God. So that the world is characterized, Paul said, by sensuality. It is characterized by impurity, and we can see that on every hand. We can see it in the way that the world behaves from day to day. We can see it, but we must never emulate it. We shouldn't be like the world. That is what the scripture reading was all about, particularly at verse 4, you remember, and you're familiar with this, of course. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. What are you saying, Paul? I'm simply saying, don't act like the world. Don't go along with the prevailing customs of the world. You don't have to do that. Don't be ashamed of being different, because that's what we are to be. And the fact of the matter is, that is a fruit of holiness. We simply don't live like the world and act like the world. Again, we have a different standard than the world. And so our goal should be to be different from the world. But that's been a struggle for the people of God from the beginning, since God has had a people. The people of God has always wanted sort of to fit in with the world and go along with the customs of the world and act like and talk like and behave like the world. We have to fight that urge and be different, because that's a fruit of holiness. We're set apart, separated, and so we are different. This morning, let's look at three areas where that is true. Certainly, we could look at many, many more. Obviously, we don't have time, so we'll just look at three. First of all, we are to be different in our discourse, in the way that we talk. Like the tongue is powerful. I think most of us know that. We understand that sometimes just a few well-spoken words can cheer us up and give us a better outlook and brighten our day. But by the same token, a few ill-conceived words, a few inconsiderate words can just as quickly darken our day and spoil our disposition. And it all depends on the words that are spoken and that we take in. But the fact of the matter is, while all of that is true, and words can really hurt us, and words can cause us to have a bad day, the fact of the matter is, what's more important than that is how your words affect not only other people around you, of course that's important, but how your words affect your own soul. And if you don't think your words have an impact on your soul, you should remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, where he talked about the judgment. He said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That says something about our words, doesn't it? We're going to have to give an account of every careless word that we speak. Listen, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words are important. Words are powerful. They have an impact upon lives, and they even have an impact upon our soul. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Like, they may not want to eat that fruit, but they're going to. But the first part of that shows the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. How many things can be said to have the power of death and life? But the tongue does. Like, the tongue can bring death or life to our spouse. The tongue can bring death or life to our children or to our parents. The tongue can bring death or life to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The death can bring death or life to our siblings or our co-workers or our neighbors. The tongue has the power of death and life. And I think you understand that the wise man there is not talking about this old muscle in our mouth. We know that the tongue can't literally kill anybody or make anybody alive. But the point of it is this. The tongue can bring profitable production or devastating destruction. And it all depends on how it is used. But there is something else that depends on how we use the tongue. And that is our holiness. Because the fact of the matter is, if you are holy, your language, your conversation, what you say and how you say it is going to be different from the world. Because the world is careless in its speech, but the Christian is careful. The world collectively has a sharp tongue, but the one who is holy has a tongue that is seasoned. And it sets us apart. You remember Colossians chapter 4. I'm sure you remember this passage. At verse 6, Paul said, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If you apply these words to your life, there's no question but that you will be different. If this is true concerning you, if your speech is always gracious, you will be unique. You will be different. It will be a fruit of holiness. Listen, I'm not talking about just every once in a while saying something nice to somebody. Everybody does that. I'm not talking about just setting forth a kind word here or paying a compliment to somebody there. Who doesn't do that? But the ones who are holy will always speak with gracious words. And the thing that separates is the scope of that, the consistency of that. Not sometimes, but always. If you are truly holy, your speech will always be gracious. And people will see that in you. That will set you apart from the average person. Paul in Ephesians 4 and at verse 29 said, let no communication proceed out of your mouth. It's not some or just a very little. Paul said, don't let no communication proceed out of your mouth. And that's where we are holy. So that the average person, when you stop and think about it, the average person that you come into contact with will not hear you gossip. And people you work with or you go to school with, people you are around, they won't hear you gossip. Why? Because you're holy. You don't engage in that. You don't engage in that. You don't get involved in cursing. You don't do that. People don't hear you out there in the world cursing all the time. People in the world do that all the time. There's all kind of bad language. But you don't do that because you're holy. People will never hear you lying. Why? Because you're holy, and those who are holy are in the habit of telling the truth, not lying. And all of these misuses of the tongue, people that you are around, they won't ever experience you being rude to them because you don't act like that. They won't hear you using coarse language or being mean-spirited in your speech. They won't ever hear any of that from you because you're living the life of holiness. Now, it doesn't mean, obviously, that you're never going to have a slip of the tongue. Like James, you remember in that famous passage in James chapter 3, reminds us that the tongue cannot be tamed. But with care and careful consideration of our words, our tongue can be controlled. And there's a lot of people who listen to what James says. They read what James says about the tongue not being able to be tamed. And they think that somehow is an excuse to say anything. Like, it's not my fault. We can't tame the tongue. Yeah, no. The only thing he means there is that you have to always be careful and always be alert. Because the tongue can bite just like that. But it can be controlled. If you give it consideration, if you care enough about your language and you understand that as a Christian, you need to always be gracious in your speech. And so you're careful about that. You can control your tongue. And while the world doesn't care about that. And so there's all kind of bad language and rude language and again gossiping and cursing and people being flippant and sarcastic and all of that. You don't have to be like that. Your speech should always be gracious. And again, when that is the case with you, that will set you apart. Now listen, I'm not saying that we don't ever rebuke anybody. And that's not what it means with having your speech to be gracious. Doesn't mean you never rebuke. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus commands us to rebuke. If your brother sins against you, Jesus said, rebuke him. So sometimes we have to do that. And the idea of having gracious words, using gracious words, doesn't mean that you never offend anybody ever. Sometimes just speaking the will of God, the word of God, will offend some people. And it certainly doesn't mean you don't tell the truth, even if sometimes people don't want to hear it. Speaking graciously doesn't mean any of that, but it does mean that whenever you have to participate in that, when you have to rebuke someone or when you have to tell the truth, even when it might hurt someone's feelings, you do it with a tender heart. You do it with a meek spirit. You do it gently because your words are gracious. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness. That has to do, you see the second part there of Colossians 4 at verse 6? It says not only always be gracious, but then seasoned with salt. Now, what does salt do? Salt, of course, flavors. Salt makes your food more pleasant and palatable. It makes it more acceptable, doesn't it? It makes it taste good. And our speech, when it's seasoned with salt, it has that effect. It make, even when you have to rebuke, or when you're trying to convert somebody, when you have to admonish, or when you have to edify, when you have to exhort, whatever it is, however you're using your tongue, when it's seasoned with salt, your words are more acceptable. They're easier to take. And the fact of the matter is, you're more likely to get what you want, to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish, whether you're trying to win someone to Christ, whether you're trying to restore a fallen brother, even when you're trying to get your husband to take you out for dinner. Whatever it might be, in everyday life, when your speech is seasoned with salt, when your words are gracious instead of grouchy, you're more likely to get your way. The old adage, you remember, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Because that's just the nature of the tongue. And so sometimes we have to stand for the truth, and sometimes we have to rebuke, and sometimes people aren't going to like what we have to say, and we're commanded by God to say it. But we never have an excuse to be mean-spirited in our speech. We need to speak the truth in love, remember. And so the person who is holy isn't going to be in the habit of ranting and raving all the time. The person who is holy isn't going to demonstrate a lack of constraint by their speech. The person who is holy is not going to go around telling dirty jokes. The person who is holy is not going to beat people up, batter people by his or her words. Because holiness doesn't act like that. We'll speak the truth in love, and that will set us apart. That is one way in which we show that we are different than the average person in the world. It's by our discourse. So when you stop and think about your speech and how you talk to the waitress at a restaurant, how you speak to your husband or your wife or your children on a regular basis, are you demonstrating holiness? Is your speech seasoned with salt? Are your words gracious? That is a part of being holy. But let's look at a second thing very quickly. We should be different in our dress. And I suppose that more than in any other area, this is an area where snap judgments can be made. Like, a lot of people will judge you and judge other people, just come to immediate conclusions about a person by the way that they dress. And let me tell you something. Sometimes the conclusions aren't wrong. Even if it comes by way of a snap judgment. Like, if I see a person out in the world who is dressed immodestly, I know right away that that person is not holy. I know that. And I don't know everything about that person. And I'm not even saying that's a terrible person. I'm not saying that at all. But I know this, that person is not holy. Oh, you say, but you don't know, but that person doesn't go to church all the time. I don't care. The person is not holy. Oh, but they might study their Bible every day, maybe, but they're not holy. Because the definition of holiness is to be set apart from the world. And the person who goes out and dresses immodestly is not set apart from the world. That person is conforming to the world. And so there's no holiness there. We have to stop and think about our clothes and what we wear. And this society today, the world is dominated, of course, by immodest apparel. It's sad, but that's just true. And some of that, this isn't all of the problem, maybe not even the biggest problem, but some of that is just because of the kind of clothes that are being designed for people. Like, designers are purposely designing very revealing clothes because they know what sells. And after all, the designers, they're not about morality, they're about money. So they're going to design clothes that are immodest because that's what people are buying. But it is hard to buy clothes anymore that aren't too short or too low cut. It's difficult in our society. And the point of it is this: in order to dress modestly as Christians, it has to be a fixed purpose. It has to be something you do because you want to please God. And you're not afraid of being different than most people in society. But that is exactly what it takes. Turn your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 15 just for a moment. Let me show you something with regard to garments. And Numbers chapter 15. Numbers, the 15th chapter. And let's see, verse 37. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassels of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God.'" Now, this passage doesn't say anything about immodest apparel. But it does say something about holiness. They were to put tassels on the corner of their garments to simply remind them, not just to be obedient to God, but to remind them who they belong to remind them that they were to be holy. Now let me ask you, with regard to the clothes that you wear, when you look at your own attire, does it remind you who you belong to? Does it remind you that you are holy, that you are set apart and separated from the world? Or when you look at the clothes that you wear, does it remind you that you are conforming to this world? What do your clothes say about you? And what message does it give even yourself when you look at your clothing? We should be able to look at what we wear and say, "I'm wearing this because I want to please God, not go along with the crowd. I'm holy. I'm different. I'm set apart from society. So I'm not going to mimic society and dress immodestly because, after all, that's what everyone is doing. No, I'm going to be different." And we ought to be. And the fact of the matter is that, again, is being different is a fruit of holiness. And let me say this. I've made this point before, but it needs repeating. When it comes down to our attire, sometimes the problem that we as Christians have is we use the world as our standard. So, like, you know, the world is out of control. Like, people are walking around half naked all the time. And we look at that and we say, "Well, you know, I would never wear that, or I would never wear that over there." But then we wear things that still aren't pleasing to God. But because it's not as bad as the world, we think we're okay. And we have to stop and remember, the standard is not the world. They have lowered the bar real low. That's not our standard. The standard is the Word of God. Our goal should be twofold. First of all, our goal should be that we want to please God in everything that we do. In fact, don't forget, that is in itself a fruit of holiness. Living in the likeness of Christ. And Christ said, "I do always those things that please Him." And so that's a part of being holy, wanting to please God. And so our question to ourselves should be, now, what is the world doing? And can I do a little better than the world? No, our attitude should be, what does God consider to be modest? And that should dictate how we dress. You remember, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, when sin was introduced to the world, Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God in the wonderful garden of paradise here on earth. And while they enjoyed that perfect fellowship with God, along came the devil disguised as a serpent and deceived Eve into taking that forbidden fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden and eating that fruit. And you remember that she gave also to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he did eat. And so sin entered into the world. And they were ashamed. And you remember in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 7, it says, "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Because they had become ashamed, they covered themselves. But the interesting thing is that even after they covered themselves, they were still naked. From a biblical standpoint, they covered themselves, but they didn't cover themselves enough. And they even sensed that. In verse 10, it says that Adam said, when they heard God come in, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When was he naked? When he was afraid. When was he afraid? When he heard the sound of the Lord in the garden. But by that time, he had already covered himself, and so had Eve. But he still realized he was naked. More importantly, that's the way God viewed them. God knew that they were not sufficiently covered, even after they covered themselves. So when you drop down a little bit further in the text, you remember verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Like they had already clothed themselves. Why did God do that? It wasn't to protect them from the cold. Like they were, before they sinned, they were completely nude. So they didn't need protection. From that standpoint, God clothed them. There's only one reason why. They did not cover themselves sufficiently. So God took care of it. He clothed them. What's interesting, this word garment there, kathonith, is the Hebrew word. It refers to a tunic. Most every scholar says that it refers to a tunic. And so what do scholars say about a tunic? Here it is. A tunic, generally with sleeves coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. Here's another source. Fred Wright, his Manners and Customs of the Bible. The tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, usually of cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees or sometimes to the ankles. The well-to-do wore it with sleeves and extending to the ankles. So obviously there were different kinds of tunics. Some went down to the knees, some went down to the ankles. Some covered the arms, some did not. One more source, Barnes, says about tunic, the Jews wore two principal garments. An inferior and an exterior. The inferior, here called the coat or the tunic, was made commonly of linen and encircled the whole body, extending down to the knees. The coat or tunic was extended to the neck and had long or short sleeves. So there you have it, the tunic. And you get out your own commentary, look, whatever source you have, look it up, and they'll tell you that the garment that God used to cover Adam and Eve was basically a tunic. And I say basically because the word hadn't been established. The tunic really comes a little bit later. But all scholars believe that that's what God clothed them with, something that would have been equivalent to a tunic. And we know what a tunic is, don't we? It wrapped around the body. It went down at least to the knees and up to the neck. And that's how God felt about covering Adam and Eve appropriately. They covered themselves. Remember, before they sinned, they were nude. completely nude. After they sinned, they covered themselves. They were no longer completely nude, but they were still naked. And so God covered them sufficiently with this tunic. Now listen to me. The importance in all of this is we know then what God perceives as being naked. What God perceives as being insufficient. And sometimes we miss this because we're thinking about the world in the world standard. We don't have time to get into this in great detail, but there are several passages with regard to instructions that God gave in the Old Testament that clearly, that unequivocally shows us that to God, anything above the knee was nakedness. That's just a fact. And one of these days we'll have another lesson than we have before just on immodest apparel. We'll look at some of those Old Testament passages. I think I've looked at them with you before. But when you do your own research, you'll find that God viewed the thigh as nakedness. Now the world doesn't. Like the world doesn't at all. They wear clothing that shows almost the entire thigh. So we think if I show just half the thigh, I'm pretty good. Remember the standard. Anytime you show your thighs in your dress or your midriff, your stomach or cleavage, that is all nakedness in the eyes of God. And I know that's different. That, of course, the world would think, oh, that's way too harsh. That standard's too high. But who are you trying to please? We need to be different in our attire, don't we? We need to live up to God's standard. And this is just a fruit of holiness. When people see that you cover your body the way God wants you to cover your body, they say, oh, that's different. Listen, they may have some negative things to say. People may say, oh, you're just old-fashioned. They may call you names because you're not up with the latest styles and fashions of today, but who cares about that? Remember, if we're not holy, we will not see the Lord. That is far more important than what we wear. But I said there should be a twofold goal. Pleasing God is the first one. But the second one, and we've already indicated, the second goal of ours should be the very idea of being holy. We should want to be different. We should want the world to look at us and see that even when it comes down to our attire, we're holy. That is a part of being different. Let's look at a third one very quickly. We should be different in our doctrine. Now we're getting a little bit religious, aren't we? Well, all of this is religious, really. But when it comes down to what we teach, don't you know that most people, most religious people, think that doctrine doesn't matter at all? And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of false teachers and a lot of false doctrine that is being advocated in the religious world today. In our doctrine as Christians, as those who are holy, our doctrine should be distinct. Our doctrine should be unique because it is the doctrine of Christ. It should be set apart. But there's a lot of false doctrine. You might remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And that's the ordinary pattern amongst denominational churches. I wish it wasn't true. Listen to me. I wish I could say that all religious people, that we were all in lockstep, that we were all teaching exactly the same thing. It's just not true. I could stand up here and say that that's true, but it would make it true. The truth is, there's a lot of false doctrine, and it's false doctrine because there's a lot of people who are teaching four commandments, the doctrines of men. We ought to be unique. And it begins with understanding that what we teach is important. The reason there's so a diverse amount of doctrine out there is because a lot of religious folks, a lot of denominations, they just think it doesn't really matter. Just believe in Jesus. And that's the only thing that really matters. But then we look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. There's only one chapter, but verse 9. Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So doctrine matters. And if we're standing for the truth, we will be different. And again, we should want to be different. We should want our doctrine to be distinctive because there's so much false doctrine out there in the world. Now, we don't have time to elaborate, but just for example, saved by faith alone. That's the common teaching in the religious world today. I don't know the exact number, but like 90% of religious people believe that they're saved by faith only. That's the doctrine that came out of the Reformation movement. And so almost all Protestant churches believe that. And they believe it fanatically. If you don't believe that, they think that you're a heretic. And yet the Bible that I read from says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And James himself tells us that we are not saved by faith alone. And so that might be the popular doctrine, and most churches might be teaching that, but we need to be holy. We need to be set apart and teach nothing but the doctrine of Christ, even if people don't like it. And again, we just don't have time to elaborate. Being born in sin, that's Calvinism. They'll tell you right now, if you don't accept that, if you don't accept that you have inherited Adam's sin, if you don't believe in original sin, if you don't accept all of that, you're a heretic. You're not orthodox, they'll say. And those who aren't orthodox are heretics, are false teachers. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that we're not born in sin. Ecclesiastes 7 at verse 29 clearly says that God made man upright. Read that for yourself. That settles the issue right there. There are many other passages we could read, but the Bible says that God created man upright, not as sinners. So you have to choose. You can choose the doctrine of Christ. You can choose what the Bible teaches. That will set you apart and make you different. Now, there might be some people that say you're a heretic and you're a false teacher, but what do you want, to please man or to please God? You want to be holy or you want to conform to the world? Even the religious world. And again, we don't have time to talk about all these things. Can't fall from grace. One church is as good as another. The social gospel. It's being taught by everybody. Fun and frolic. Recreation and entertainment. And listen, that passage up there that we had on the screen a while ago, Matthew chapter 15, it linked together worship and teaching. Because the fact of the matter is, if we're accepting false teaching, then we're going to end up worshiping falsely as well. And you see that with these things like musical instrument or like the Lord's Supper or how we give. There's all kind of false teaching on all of those things that leads directly to false worship. But we are to be holy. We are to teach the truth on these things. We're to practice the truth. Why do we sing and not play? Because the Bible doesn't authorize playing. Oh, that just makes you odd. Well, no, it makes us holy. We're set apart. Different. Now, I'm not going to do it in this lesson, but I have before, and most of you know, I've put on the screen that it hadn't been much over 200 years, if that, since almost every denominational church opposed musical instruments. So if you lived 200 years ago, in that case, you wouldn't be so different. But man introduced false doctrine, started teaching for commandments, the doctrines of men. Now almost every denominational church uses the musical instrument. But we ought to stick with the Bible and just sing. Because we know the Bible commands us to sing, but it doesn't authorize playing. That makes us unique to practice that. But that's a part of being holy. The Lord's Supper. Do you know how many churches partake of the Lord's Supper each and every Lord's Day? Not very many. Well, why do you all do it? Because in the first century, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. What first day of the week? Whenever the first day of the week rolled around, that's what we do. Oh, but that's different. Yes, that's holy. We're set apart. You don't hear us getting up here and talking about tithing all the time, even though almost every denomination teaches that you have to tithe. The New Testament says that we are to lay by in store as God has prospered and never, ever commands us to tithe. You don't tithe? Oh, you all are different than everybody else. Well, we're unique. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. It's the fruit of holiness. Being holy, not only in discourse and in our dress, but even in our doctrine. And we shouldn't be ashamed about it. And we certainly should never conform to this world, not even the religious world. Well, many other things could be discussed in this lesson. But here's a fruit of holiness. We're different. That's just a part of being holy. It's a part of living the life of holiness. Don't conform to this world. Be different. Bring forth the fruit of holiness. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not be set apart? Listen, holiness all begins not with what you do, but with what God is willing to do and what He has already done, as a matter of fact. He sacrificed His Son. His Son died on the cross and shed His blood so that the price for sin could be paid. Now you're in position to be holy, but it doesn't happen automatically. God sets you apart. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you when you obey the gospel. But you have to obey the gospel. You have to be willing to repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 and at verse 38. And then Peter said, your sins will be forgiven. Your sins will be removed from your account. And guess what? That will make you holy. You'll be holy. You want to be holy? Then you're in position to start bringing forth the fruit of holiness. But first, you have to be made holy. Why not this morning? Why not right now? Don't hesitate. Don't procrastinate. Come forward. Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.